Thank you, Mr. Link. Well, good morning, everyone. Certainly like to say hello to my wife, who's listening on the internet in Summerland, and also the brethren in Alberta, where it's probably cold. And like the saying goes, when you're from the north and cold in part of Alberta, many were cold, but few were frozen. Also, to the brethren, I can't even think of his name, from Colorado, who was snowed in. Harris, that's it. And his family, say hello to them on the internet, and anybody else that may be out there listening. Here in San Diego, it's a very nice day. It's a beautiful, sunny Sabbath. It was a little windy, but it's certainly warm. When I left Vancouver the other day, I was a bit concerned. It was a bit of a snowstorm, not as bad as they had in Colorado. Apparently, they had about 8 inches fall, but my wife was gone to Penticton, and I'm about 15 minutes away, and I was up in the loft, and this snowstorm hit. It was only about half an hour, but an inch of snow fell, and I thought, man, if this keeps up, I'll never be able to get out of here the next day, which I have to fly down. Most of us are familiar with expressions that characterize us to animals, and I just want to illustrate a few by reading some of the following. Some of us have heard the term, you know, he's like a snake in the grass, which is not a very complimentary term. Someone that's low in character might be referred to this. Another one is, he's as strong as a bull. I've heard this expression. You meet some people that are physically strong and, you know, exceptionally strong, and you say the man is as strong as a bull. Another one is, you know, he's as stubborn as a mule. Most of us have heard that. I mean, children can be awful stubborn, and sometimes, you know, when they set their mind they don't want to do something, it's just like a mule, just doesn't want to move. You've heard the expression loan shark. It's someone that loans money. You know, everything goes well until you don't have the capabilities of paying, and then he's like a shark that turns on you, you know, devour you literally. Or the saying, these guys are a bunch of vultures. He is a weasel. I was down in Kentucky, sent there for training with the company I work with, and we were on the line working with these ladies, and they had quite an accent, and we got quite a kick out of them. And one of them said to us, he says, oh, yes, there's so-and-so, our supervisor. His name is, you know, whatever his name was. And he says, but we all call him the weasel. So, you know, right away, in our minds, you know, we had this connotation, the guy couldn't be trusted. But it was kind of cute the way she said it. Or the saying, the guy's nothing but a rat. Obviously, if a person is considered a rat, you don't want to have any dealings with him. One is, he's a cantankerous old goat. We've probably heard that one before. And sometimes, in a detrimentary manner, people say, well, they're just a bunch of sheep. Which is fine. I mean, just because you're a sheep doesn't mean that, you know, you can't think for yourself. Now, if I said that a person was a cantankerous old sheep, you would think immediately, well, wait a minute, that quite doesn't fit. And explain that, because I don't see the connection. And the truth is, there is no connection. Because sheep, by nature, they're gentle. You know, when you look at a sheep, it's a type of animal you kind of want to go over and hug. When sheep are in a flock, they stick together. They're, you know, you'll see them out in the field, and a lot of times they'll be together. Sheep, when you analyze it, they actually give all their lives, don't they? They're the type of animal that the wool keeps growing, and they keep shearing it, and you know, when you think of a sheep, you think, well, there's an animal that gives all its life. They use the wool for suits, for socks, for clothing. And in all of its life, wool keeps growing and it's sheared. And the other thing about sheep is that if they're being sheared and the shepherd accidentally gouges it with the instrument that they use to cut the wool, you know, it'll flinch, but it won't cry out. It's interesting characteristics of a sheep. And I'd like to turn to Isaiah 53 in this regard, because Christ characterizes the same feature. In Isaiah 53, it says in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So here we have Christ was really brutally beaten, and I think it's really hard for us to visualize the pain and the suffering he went through physically and never cried out once. And yet, you know, the pain he went through, it was excruciating. And he's compared to a lamb, who, you know, same characteristics. Now, I worked in a prison for about 4.5 years, and when I worked there, they had discontinued corporal punishment in the prison, but they used to have what they call a paddle. And they used to administer the paddle to some prisoners that were unruly and had broken some of the rules. And generally, it was about 10 paddles they administered to these prisoners. And some of you, you know, that are a little bit older like myself, when I was young, my dad used to have a straight razor. That's how he shaved. And he had this strap made out of leather, and he used to sharpen his razor on this strap by striking it back and forth. Anyway, this paddle was very similar to that one of those straps. It was about 3 inches wide, and it was about 14 inches long, and it was made out of leather, and it was almost half an inch thick, but it had holes in it too. And then there was this handle on it. Now, I talked to some of the prisoners that were there in prison when this paddle was administered, and they said, I mean, when you work in prison, brethren, you meet the hardest type of individuals. I mean, really calloused. And men that are, you know, they've broken all the rules. They would stab you in the back as looking at you. They'd sell you down the drain. They said that no matter how tough these guys went in, and the way this paddle was administered, the inmate got down on his knees, and it was on bare buttocks, and the guard that administered it stood in front of him, and his head was, you know, between his knees, and he took this paddle, and he whapped him over the buttocks with this paddle, and he said there was never once that the guy didn't break down by paddle number 6, no matter how tough they were. And he said they would come in there high-minded, really tough, but they left whimpering like babies. And, you know, that was just a paddle, smooth covered. And you can imagine the suffering that Christ went through, being, you know, brutalized like he did, and yet he never cried out. I'd like to turn to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, in verse 29, it says, "The next day John," this is the John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, he who takes away the sins of the world.'" So here again, Christ is referred to as a lamb because of his very gentle nature internally, a very giving nature. Now, goats, on the other hand, are independent by nature. And, you know, you won't find them usually in groups. They're kind of scattered around, and they're a little like more stubborn and harder in a sense to handle. And you can even say they're like loners. And this is more characterized by Satan. And if you'd like to turn to Leviticus 21, actually Leviticus 16, I should say, there's a scripture in there describing an event. In Leviticus 16 and verse 21, chapter 16 of Leviticus, and Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So, you know, you never see all the, you know, the sins of all mankind were placed in this goat. So that's why I've got the title, Sheep or Goats. That's, you know, the title of my sermon. It's already been given. So, I want to examine now some scriptures that refer to God's people as sheep. And I'd like to turn to the book of John first. And I don't know why some people think, well, you know, being a sheep is something almost bad, because God certainly doesn't look upon it in that manner, and neither does Christ. In the book of John, chapter 10, this is Christ speaking in verse 7. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." So he's telling us that he's the door and there are sheep. Drop down to verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So it's given us, there's a relationship between him and us. We're the sheep and he's the good shepherd. And if you look at verse 14, "I am the good shepherd," reiterating it again that he's the good shepherd, "and I know my sheep," and the critical part here is, "and am known by my own." So he's saying that Christ is known by the sheep, and they know who he is. He knows them and they know him, so there's that relationship between them of this knowledge and understanding. And in verse 27, same chapter, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." And not only do they hear my voice, and not only does he know them, but they follow me. They follow Jesus Christ. So Christ says that his sheep hear his voice, and by extension, they hear the voice of the true ministers of Jesus Christ, whom God has set over the flock. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 20. I'm still slow here. Acts 20, verse 28. It says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among, not sparing the flock. Also among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So this is an admonition to take care of the flock, which is God's people, the sheep. So this scripture applies as much today as it did in Paul's time. And as God's sheep, you have to have the spirit of discernment between what is godly and what is ungodly. And the shepherds cannot make that determination for you. So then the question arises, well, is there authority in the church? I'd like to cover this aspect for a few minutes. Is there authority in the church? I'd like to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, and notice what it says. "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongue. Now notice, God has appointed these offices in the church. They weren't self-appointed positions. I mean, there are people out there that like to self-appoint titles unto themselves. Now, if God has appointed these positions, He is also capable of removing one from a position that He has appointed. Now, let's go to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. In verse 9, now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. Now notice it all comes down from God. It comes down from God to Christ, you know, and these offices are filled by God, which is in verse 6. For God the Father who is above all and through all and in you all. And in verse 13 to 16, it gives the purpose. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God and to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's a purpose behind all these offices. They're not just there by happenstance. That we should no longer be tossed about and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So you don't, by the trickery of men. So that, in other words, so that you develop a sound mind and you're not carried about with every little whim. And in craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. The deceivers lie in wait with these ideas of theirs. But speak the truth in love that you may grow up in all things unto the head which is Christ. So, there's no question about it that Christ is the head of the church. And that's found just a page over in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you look at Ephesians 1, in verse 22, it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And also in Ephesians 4, just a few pages over, and verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. And over in Ephesians 5, verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And there's another reference to this in 1 Corinthians, which I'd like you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Christ is the head of every man, and if you're being led by the Spirit, and God is the head of Christ. That's the order. So authority flows from the Father to Christ to ministers to the head of the family. And there's also authority in the family. Now, that doesn't make the wife a lesser being. It just means that they have different roles. Now, trying to reject or reverse the order established by Almighty God will ultimately lead to personal destruction, as we shall see later on. You just can't reverse that order. The order has been set by God. Christ is also referred to in the Scriptures as something else, and let's look at that, brethren. And that's found in 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, First Peter 5 and verse 4, referring to Christ, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now notice that Christ is referred to as the chief shepherd. Now it's only logical, if there is a chief shepherd, there must be others subject to that chief shepherd, which is Christ. Otherwise, why refer to it as the chief shepherd? I mean, if you have the chief chef, there's other chefs working under him, obviously. Let's look at the same book. This is 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, this is Peter talking, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So we, the ministry, are to shepherd the flock. That's our responsibility. There's no command anywhere for the sheep to shepherd themselves. Or for that matter, to develop what I categorize as a goat attitude, like, we don't need a minister. This concept is totally contrary to Scripture, as you will find in 2 Timothy. In the second book of Timothy, Second Timothy 4 and verse 1 to 4, it says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So we can see that the ministry has a responsibility to convince, to rebuke, to exhort with all long suffering. And it's like a shepherd has a shepherd's rod. I mean, sometimes a sheep goes astray and he uses that little crook to grab the sheep by the neck and gently pull him back in. I mean, he doesn't beat on the sheep. He gently pulls it back into the flock. And it's the same thing with the ministry. I mean, sometimes you have to exhort. Sometimes you have to rebuke. But you always do it in love. I mean, why would you rebuke someone other than to change his direction if you see they're going, a direction that would be detrimental to them? Also in 2 Timothy, over on in the same page in my Bible, on the 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Sometimes you have to give a corrective sermon. For instruction in righteousness. That's the purpose. Or if the attitude is, we're all ministers. I mean, there's this attitude floating around, including the women. Well, That's a satanic concept. That doesn't make a bit of sense. If we're all shepherds, where's the flock? I mean, logic dictates, well, there'd be no flock, we'd all be shepherds. And Christ mentions this in several scriptures also, the fact that there is a flock. It's like a company. If they're all supervisors, who's doing the work? You know, doesn't make sense. So would you like to turn over to the book of Luke? Luke 12 and verse 32, these are the words of Christ. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So they're not all shepherds. He refers to them as flocks, as a little flock. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2, we've covered this in a different context, but it says here, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. In other words, you don't fleece the sheep. I mean, you know, you are overseers. You don't beat up on them. You guide and direct them in a loving way. And in verse 3, as being lords over those entrusted to you, but and being examples to the flock too. I mean, you know, we have a responsibility as shepherds to be examples to the flock, an example for them to follow. You know, that saying, I can't hear you, you know, because your actions speak so loudly, regardless of what you're saying. You know, people look at the things you do, and that a lot of times speaks way, way louder than words, your actions and how you live your life. And especially children, I mean, they're very keen to pick up hypocrisy if you're telling them to do one thing and you do another. I mean, they pick up on those things. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So, the shepherds, under the chief shepherd, are overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which Christ purchased with his blood. That's our responsibility. Now, Satan, on the other hand, he developed this independent attitude. After a while, he did not like the idea of God giving him direction. In fact, he figured his way was superior to God's. Therefore, he should rule and overthrow God. This was his, you know, how he convinced himself. You know, this did not work in the past, and it won't work in the future. And this is revealed in the book of Revelation, if you'd like to turn there with me, in the book of Revelation 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. You know, brethren, Satan is not a friend. He's the adversary, the enemy. Now, he may be able to put on the appearance of someone friendly, but, you know, it says he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We had an incident when I lived in, well, not when I lived in Princeton. Actually, I lived in Princeton. It's a small town from Penticton in Canada. After I moved out of there, but we lived there for 5 years, and we knew this one social worker. Anyway, she was out horseback riding with her two kids one day, and around Princeton, as soon as you leave town, it's very, you know, a lot of evergreen trees, and you're in the wild, you know. Cougars and that thing, that's their territory. Anyway, a young two-year-old cougar attacked her son while they were horseback riding, and she managed to pick up a stick and you know, get the cougar away from her son, and then her son was injured at the time. The cougar had managed to pull part of his scalp back, and his sister was there. So the mother said, you know, run and get help. And there was a campsite not too far away, so the children ran to get help. But this cougar only weighed 63 pounds. The woman weighed twice as much as the cougar. And yet the cougar was able to kill that woman. I mean, a wildcat is a vicious animal. I mean, if you went up against a full-grown, vicious lion, you would last about 10 seconds. He would rip you apart. And, you know, we think that Satan is, well, he's not really that bad a guy. Brethren, that is so wrong. Satan is vicious. If he had his way, he would kill every single human being on the face of the earth. And it's only because God restrains him somewhat that he doesn't. And in fact, the book of Revelation tells us, if it wasn't for the elect, he would succeed in that task. He's a vicious, mean individual. And he doesn't learn from his mistakes. Obviously, because he repeats it again sometime in the future by trying to overtake God again. He just repeats them. And this attitude of not wanting to submit to ministerial authority stems to some degree in the past because there were abuses. You know, some people say, well, I don't want to submit, I don't want to minister over me because in the past there were some abuses. And I can vouch for that fact. There were abuses in the past in our former affiliation. And my wife and I have been victims of that abuse, brethren. I mean, I know from personal experience and a lot of abuse. I mean, I can give you a few personal examples, but I could sit here for, you know, literally hours, which I don't have a lot of time. In fact, I told Mr. Link I wouldn't be using up all the time I have. But I've sat in a congregation of 250 brethren, and the minister from the pulpit says, no good ever came from the French. And I look at my wife, and we're both French Canadians, and I look out into the, you know, the audience. There's no French people in the audience other than us. Must be talking about me. Must be talking about you and me, hon. I mean, he didn't tell me that privately. That was right from the pulpit. I mean, I was at club, it's not so bad when you're being raked over the coals. At least you've got a restricted audience. But, hey, I've gone through it at club. I've gone through it from the pulpit. You know, I can look back on it now, but, you know, because there's some time since this happened, but one time he said something that was so cutting, I felt like a gut-shot coyote, literally. I was driving home, I was numb inside. I was literally numb. And I went home, and I don't even think I could have supper. I sat there, then finally I just went to bed. It was a Saturday night, and I went to bed early. And I'm lying in bed, you know, with my eyes closed, and I mean, I was really suffering internally. And this is the type of prayer I'm having. I'm saying, God, send Michael the archangel to finish me off. I want to die. I know he's got this big flaming sword, and just send him down here to finish me off. While I'm thinking of this, my wife comes in the bedroom, and you know, we have this king-size bed, and I'm on one side, and she sleeps on the other side, and she goes around to the other side of the bed, and she says, honey, what's that smell? And I'm thinking, what are you talking about, woman? What smell? She says, honey, there's a beautiful smell in here. I've never smelled anything like that before. And, you know, I don't usually go to bed and splash perfume on myself. And I says, I don't know what that smell is. I could not smell anything. Anyway, she goes out. And, of course, the next day we're talking about this. And she knew I was really hurting. And she says, honey, I think an angel came from God to comfort you. And I says, well, what do you mean? And she says, well, she says, I was reading in a book or saw on some television program where there was a house where there was demons in this house. And in this one particular room, there was a really rank smell. And she says, if the demons leave a really rank smell behind, maybe God's angels leave a really pretty smell behind. You know, and she described this as a smell she'd never smelled before. And I said, well, I don't really know, and to this day I don't know, and I probably won't find out till Christ returns, but I thought, well, that's an interesting concept. Here I'm asking God to send someone to finish me off, and he sent someone to maybe comfort me. But, I mean, like I said, I don't really know, but it was quite an interesting incident. So I have been a sheep, yes, I have been a sheep, And now I'm a shepherd. I have a different responsibility. That does not make me better than anyone else, brethren. It does mean I am more accountable to God. I have a responsibility to the sheep. The shepherds in this church are subject to one another. Now, that doesn't mean that there's preeminence over one another. When we sign something off, we all have input. All the ministers have input in the spirit of love and cooperation. Just like a wife helps her husband. I mean, I've written in the past letters to, you know, the head of one of our former associations, and then I let my wife read this letter, and she looks at it, she says, "You can't send that." I said, "Well, why not?" She says, "Oh, honey, that's too strong." So back upstairs, and I redo the letter, come back down, she reads it, "You can't send that either." So after about four drafts, and I'm getting tired of changing my letter, and she says, "Now that's suitable." So my wife is a tremendous help. And it's like, you know, the ministers work in that way too. And I'd just like to give you, you know, I've only been in the ministry a short while, as most of you know, but how I kind of view, you know, the relationship between us, which is very cordial, very respectful, very loving. But I kind of look at Mr. Edmund Pope, which, you know, he's on the internet today, he's not here, I was kind of hoping to see him. He's kind of like a fatherly type to me. You know, he's older, he's been around since the 60s, and that's how I view the relationship and the rapport I have with him. I look at Mr. Link, who's, you know, 10 years younger, as a younger brother, and he has talents and abilities he brings to the table. And I look at Mr. Harris as more like a twin brother, because we're the same age, we were born in the same month, you know, we're only about 6 days apart as far as birthdays, and we both have a full head of hair. You know, I'm joking, of course, we both go to the same barber. If you've seen Mr. Harris or myself, we look more like Vice President Cheney than President Bush as far as our hair. But anyway, Mr. Harris has been around a long time. I've been around for 30-some-odd years. He's had four children. I've raised four children. So, you know, we have that common ground, and that's how I kind of view the things. But all together, when we do something, we work as a unit, and we cooperate with one another. And we don't shirk from our responsibilities. Our goal is to preach and publish the gospel to the world and feed the flock. That's where our focus is. That's where the focus of the four of us is. And we don't shirk from our responsibilities in dealing with problems, brethren. We are not in the janitorial business of sweeping things under the carpet. And, you know, we've come under fire. I wasn't personally involved, but they have, over some of the things that have happened. But, you know, brethren, God still hates the things he's always hated. He hasn't changed. And I'd just like to go over to Proverbs 6 to sort of review that, because, you know, it's not that God has changed his mind on things he doesn't like, because it says, you know, the same Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But over in Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 16, it says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look." He doesn't like people that have a lot of pride. "A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to running to evil." Excuse me. "A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord amongst the brethren." I mean, he still hates that. People that sow discord. And we are to continue to do things in the biblical way. That's our mandate. And we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And not to deal with issues is untenable. From our point of view, would you as a parent just allow your children to do anything they want? I mean, the whole household would come apart if you ran your household that way. Just as God has put authority in the family, so he has in the church. And I want to turn to Luke 18 in that regard. Luke 18 and verse 8. Oh, yeah. It says here, I want to cover an aspect here. It says, I tell you, he will avenge him speedily, speaking of Christ when he returns. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, this is an interesting concept because people have got to have faith, not just in Christ, but faith in the ability of Christ to work through the ministers. I mean, you know, that's where there's a lot of faith lacking today. And as one businessman put it, he said, lead, follow, or get out of the way. You know, and that's a bit of a truism. And there seems to be a lot of sifting going on right now. And, you know, there's a lot of garbage being passed around on the internet. And it's like people have lost the genuine fear of God. No kidding. They seem to think that they can just do anything, sow discord, break the rules, and there's no accountability for it. And you know, brethren, when Marian rebelled, God was angry and he instantaneously reacted. She got leprosy. I wonder how far these sowers of discord amongst brethren, how far they would continue in this task if they suddenly broke out with leprosy. You know, or as some of these email computer philosophers that like to sit there and send email to people and correct this person, correct that person. If every time they did that, their computer, you know, would go up in flames. I mean, they'd get the message. But you know, because people, they seem to think, oh, there's no recourse. I can get away with anything. I'm protected. I'm in my room and I'll just, you know, print out all this garbage and pass it on. There's a garbage disposal button on your computer, brethren, and that's called delete. I mean, you know, I don't have to go lift the lid off my septic tank to know what's underneath. I already know that. I mean, I get some messages. I just read one or two paragraphs, and I know right away if there's anything good there, and I just hit the delete button. I'm not interested in wallowing through all the details, misinformation, half-truths. I mean, you should be able to discern. If you're using God's Spirit in a proper way, you should be able to discern very, very quickly if something is worth reading or not. So, you know, recently I've been using my delete button. But it just seems like it's unbelievable. You know, we can suddenly take it upon ourselves to correct the ministry now, you know. We'll take it upon ourselves to put him in his place. That's not anybody's place but God, and God could certainly do it very capably if that's what he chooses to do, brethren. He doesn't need your help. It's not that God's got these little short arms and he needs you to intervene on his behalf to correct the brethren or to correct the ministry. I mean, you know, you've got to take care of your own house before you start showing other people the way. So we need to have the faith in God that he is directing and correcting his shepherds under Christ. And when it comes to the selection of those God will protect in a place of safety, do you think he will select goats? Do you think that he will have a bunch of goats in a place of safety? You know, living in a close environment, and then there's going to be leadership there. There's going to be shepherds. So the shepherds say, I want you to do this. And everybody says, well, I don't feel like listening to the minister today. I don't know. I just don't feel like it. I'm going to be independent today, and I'm going to just not cooperate. I mean, do you think he's going to, you know, protect someone who has that attitude? I don't think so. I think he will protect those who follow the shepherds as they follow Christ, the chief shepherd. And, you know, this concept of restoration in regards to the church, we know that we have a responsibility to send out the Ezekiel warning to the nations of Israel, right? Prior to the tribulation. Now, I've been thinking, brethren, perhaps, you know, when Christ said that Elijah will restore all things, perhaps there's an Elijah message of restoration in the church, and that is the attitude about, you know, respect for the ministry. And these people that don't learn that lesson now and can't submit to authority now, they will have to, the heat will have to be turned up. I'd like you to turn to Revelation 3 because in Revelation 3, it really, really opens your eyes to an attitude prevalent at the end time. And I was talking to Mrs. Link today. In the world, after the tribulation has been on something less than a year, there is half the population of the world is dead, and yet the attitude of the world is they have not repented of their lies, their thefts, their drugs. I mean, they're so hardened, you would think that the world would say, well, wait a minute, you know, there's half of us been killed through all these plagues. Maybe it's something we're doing wrong, but they never seem to look at themselves and analyze it from that point of view. And they look at Revelation 3 when it talks about the Laodicean era in verse 17 of Revelation 3. It says, because you say, now this is what they say, I am rich, have become wealthy, I don't need anything, especially any direction from the ministry. And he says, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. Now he's speaking in spiritual terms, not, you know, that they're running around with no clothes on, obviously. He says, I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, the true riches, and white garments that you may be clothed. And we know that the white garments are always referred to as righteousness, keeping God's law, doing what's right, that your shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that you anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In other words, you're spiritually blind. But that's the attitude. Now, why would God want to put that attitude in the place of safety? It doesn't make a bit of sense. And that's not what's going to happen. This is a serious matter, brethren. Because look at, go to Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, in verse 10, it says, this is after the war in heaven. It says, now I heard a loud voice saying, salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his grace have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And now in verse 11 it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. So it's obvious at this time that people are being killed. People, God's people are being killed. Here again, and drop down to verse 17. After a portion of the church goes into the place of safety, it says in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went out to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that was not enough to protect them, was it? Keeping the commandments of God. So there's something else missing. And I firmly believe, brethren, that it's this lack of respect for the authority of God in the church. Why are these people left behind? Because they are keeping the commandments of God. But why aren't they in the place of safety? I think it's because they got this gold attitude that God has to really turn the heat up. Now, he's not interested in having them lose out their salvation. He's putting the heat up to save them, brethren. But, I mean, I would much prefer, personally, and I'm not saying that, you know, people that are sheep and obedient are not going to be martyred. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I would prefer to be like a sheep, to follow God's example, to be submissive to authority, and perhaps in God's mercy go to the place of safety than have to go through all the suffering and pain in order to make it into God's kingdom. If you had a choice, that would be my choice, personally. And I think most people would think that way. So this is, it's a serious matter, and it's something you've really got to consider as far as self-examination, especially prior to Passover. And it seems like Satan's on a bit of a frenzy, and I don't know how much time we have left, but I look around at the world conditions, they seem to be deteriorating in every corner of the globe, there's problems in the church, Satan seems to be very, very active at this time, and I know that usually before Passover, he sort of goes in these little rampages. But it seems to be worse. It seems to be intensifying, which makes me think, brethren, and this is my thought, and, you know, I want to emphasize that. I think we're much shorter than what we think as far as how much time we have left. That's my personal opinion. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25. in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it shows you that there was some pre-planning in this salvation issue in regards to our calling from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And in verse 36, I was naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In verse 37, listen, then the righteous will say, well, wait a minute. When did we see you hungry, and when did we see you thirsty, and when did we give you drink? You know, it's almost like, well, wait a minute, when did this happen? When did we see you a stranger and took you in and naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the King will answer, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take Me in, and naked and you did not clothe Me, and sick and in prison did not visit Me. Then they will answer, wait a minute, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least, the least of these, you did it not unto Me. And these will go to everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. So the sheep go into the kingdom, the goats go to the lake of fire. Now, in verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger and you took me in. Does this imply that we should establish housing shelters, feed the people, you know, like something like the Salvation Army does? And I'm not knocking what the Salvation Army does. Or is it a spiritual application, brethren? Because it says, in other words, we gave them meat in due season, like the Bible says, meat in due season. We published booklets. We preached God's word. We were fed by the shepherds. God provided. Because it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. So I don't think this is a fiscal application. I think this is a spiritual application. Failing to do that, where did the goats land up? In the lake of fire. They never fed anyone. They had the attitude, the work is done, we'll take care of ourselves, everything's fine, I'm okay. The sheep put on the armor of God. They were committed to something. They wanted to do a work. They went into the kingdom. I'd like to turn to Psalm 23. And let's look at Psalm 23 as a sheep. And in a sense, although some of us are shepherds, we're still sheep too. You know, we're not a law unto ourselves. We still get directions from the chief shepherd, and he works through the ministry to correct the ministry. That's how it's done, and he's certainly capable of doing it, and he does it in a very effective way, always for our good. We've got to remember that, brethren, because there's a little cartoon in Mr. Link's office. It's a big bear and a little bear, and the big bear is saying to the little bear, you'll never get anything that you can't bear. You know, so God's the same way. He'll never give you a trial that you can't take. And I've been through some pretty severe trials, and I always used to jokingly say to my wife, honey, I can take this because we're going through it. I mean, you know, the evidence, it's self-evident. But look at Proverbs 23. sorry, Proverbs, Psalm 23. I think I said it right the first time, I'm just in the wrong book. Psalm 23. Okay, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So, you're a sheep, you're looking at God, and He's your shepherd, and you're not going to go without those things required. And think of this in a spiritual sense. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. So, if you were a physical sheep, you've got lots of food, green pastures, you know, you're grazing. If you look at this in a spiritual sense, He provides food for you, messages, you know, the Bible. He leads me beside still waters. Now, that's to do with drink. You know, we drink in the Word of God. He restores my soul. There's a restoration process going on. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. In other words, He cares for us, and He's concerned about us. It says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to be fearful. I'll fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the rod and the staff that God has, or Christ has as the chief shepherd, is to comfort, not to beat, to comfort you. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And, brethren, you can have your cup running over in the spiritual realm, not necessarily that you've got all the wealth in this world, in the spiritual realm, in the things that God provides for you as far as understanding and growing in grace and knowledge. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that is so true, brethren. If you're a sheep, a faithful sheep, and you follow the shepherds, as they follow Christ, you will dwell in God's kingdom forever. And that's not for 100 years. That's not for 1,000 years. That's what it means, forever. So as you can see by these scriptures, brethren, we are admonished by God to be like sheep, having the faith in God's ability to both feed and to correct His flock through the shepherds He has placed in the church. God has done it. So, let's look at the original question. What will you be? A sheep reaping the rewards of the kingdom, or a goat which gets his rewards, the rewards of his fruit? It's just not eternal life. And brethren, the choice is ours.